So continuing on, we are in verse 4. Let's read it again. Although I myself might have trust in the fleshly, the law of Moses, the ceremony, the ritual, the Jewish system. He said, if anyone else has a mind to put trust in that flesh or that system, I far more. So he basically said, I excelled in those things. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Every baby, every male had to be circumcised the eighth day, and he was considered then in the covenant. Okay, all converts, any proselyte that wanted to become a Jew had to be circumcised. That's how he entered, and he had to be baptized also. So he said the eighth day, saying that we fulfilled the law of Moses, commanded that. He said, I was of the tribe of one of the 12 tribes of Benjamin. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrew. Means I excelled in this more than the average Jew did. And as to the law, this is what I did. He said, I was a Pharisee. They were considered the elite often of the system. Of course, they had become very corrupt, but it appears that Paul, in his honesty, I'd have to say he was probably a good Pharisee. He obviously wasn't a hypocrite, as many were, and as many of the Sadducees and the priesthood was. Verse 6, and as to zeal, how zealous was I? Many Jews were not zealous. Many Jews did the minimum. They went through the sacrifices, they gave their tithes, and they felt they'd done their duty to God. And that was it. They sort of took the minimum daily vitamin, that which was enough to keep me a good Jew. That's all they thought was required of them. And he said, but as to the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless. See, there was a righteousness at the time that if you kept the ceremonies, if you observed the feast day, if you failed and sinned on issues, and you provided a sacrifice, all of this covered your sin. And if you did this, you were considered blameless according to the law. In the Christian context, we would say if you keep short accounts with the Lord, if you fail or sin at the end of the day, you when you pray or before you go to sleep, you remember these things, then you confess your sins, and Christ said he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Christian that keeps short account would be considered blameless and innocent before the Lord. Now, those who fall in to gross sin and waddle in it for days and weeks, that does not apply to them. Woe be if they drop dead in that state. They'll be cut off from grace. See, there's the warning. Preachers don't want to talk about that. Oh, we don't want to scare them. You need to scare them. You'll keep them out of hell. People should not be lied to. But Christians, as we walk daily in the world, we pick up dust, the filth of the world. We pick up minor things and infractions and offenses and their sins at various levels. And as we confess them and put them away and forgive others, then we are kept in Christ. And we are blameless according to the Christian covenant. And see, that's what's required. Those who don't do that, they become false Christians. There'd be religious people, masses of people go to churches and denominations. Masses of them are on their way to hell. They're not saved. They have no intention of living holy and righteous, but they think because they were baptized and a priest or a pastor mumbled jumbled something over them at the end of the sermons, that they're okay, but they're deceived and being led astray by false shepherds. And as Jesus said, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. The ditch ultimately is the lake of fire. That's the end of the Broadway to destruction. Okay? So any under the law of Moses can boast, but I can boast more, Paul is saying. He states his impressive credentials. He had them. Concerning the Jewish law, he says, I was blameless. As we say, that's what's implied for Christians to remain in that state in the new covenant. Paul said they had to maintain a pure and clear conscience. They had to have a life, a holy conduct of holiness. John tells us this, or when the Lord comes, they're going to be ashamed. The word means they're going to be disappointed because he's going to consider them evil and he will judge them with the world. So that negates most professing Christians, most denominational professing Christians of the world. It puts them in the same category. But whatever, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I held highly, Paul was saying, under the old system, I regard as lost or empty or vain in comparison to my relationship with Christ. Backing up to 6, when it says he was a persecutor of the church. He did something that most Jews didn't do. He got special orders from the high priest to persecute Christians, to go out in areas and seek them out, those who were preaching and evangelizing, and to bring them for judgment. And as in Stephen's case, it believed there were others, Christians, who were stoned to death by the Jewish synagogues, and Paul was given this when it appears nobody else was. So he's saying, concerning persecution, I was the chief of them. He thought that Christians were heretics. He thought they were false. He thought that their Christ, their Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, he thought he was a false prophet. And so his followers he saw as heretics. And the law required you to demand repentance of them. And if they rebelled, they could be put to death. They could be stoned to death. They were not to bring idolatry into the nation, into the company. So he excelled at this. So he was more than a Pharisee. He was more than your average priest or Sadducee. He far excelled them in his zeal. He was so zealous that the high priest gave him special letters. Doesn't appear he did this for anybody else. Isn't this interesting? Even the Sanhedrin recognized his zeal. But he says all of that was nothing. All of my standing, and they admired him. And I'm sure he was their top 10 of the list when they spoke of those zealous of the law. It probably did appeal to his natural pride, but he felt that was required of him, and he wanted to do this. He wanted to hold up the law above everything. So that was his attitude. But he understood that all of that meant nothing compared to his relationship now that he had in Christ. Verse 8, more than that, more than I count things as loss, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or trash, so that I may gain Christ. Okay, we pause there, because it's a continuing verse, but we need to comment on this. Any and all things, Paul said, I held as value and privilege under that law and Pharisaical system, I count as nothing now in comparison to my fellowship with Christ the Lord. All I lost, all Jewish standing, and he did lose that. Remember, they sought people to kill him after that. They sent special assassins to go after him. They were so horrified that their most zealous Jew became a propagator of the very Christ whose people he persecuted. That was a shock to them. And so he's saying, all of that counted as nothing to me, so that I will gain. And what he's talking about here, gaining not only the walk he has, but what we call final salvation in Christ. When he finishes his race, when he finishes his warfare. Verse 9, not only that I may gain Christ in verse 8 and be found in him. Notice in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law. See, he was blameless concerning the law of Moses. That's how they judged one another. They could do that before Christ came. God expected them to. To say if they confessed their sins, they made sacrifice. At times they had to make restitution. They had to do what was necessary to make wrongs right. That was a form of repentance. And if they did that, and then they offered their sacrifice, God accepted it. See, he does not accept sacrifice when there's no confession for sin and no true repentance. So many people confess their sins. Many people professing Christians, they confess their sins all the time. They just don't repent. They don't stop sinning. They know from day to day they're going to do the same thing week to week, and they have no intentions of changing. But they think by this confession somehow their sins are removed. It is counted as nothing. Confession has no value without repentance. The first words out of Jesus' mouth as far as ministry was the same as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't emphasize the believing. He emphasized repenting and believe the gospel. See, people get it reversed many times. To believe the gospel, you have to acknowledge you're a sinner, and you have to have the mindset that I'm turning from that. I'm turning to the Lord, who will cleanse me from all sin, who will put me in right standing, and I will not continue in the wickedness. See, that was the condition. False heresies actually do not teach this. They believe you have a license to sin. They believe grace is a license to sin. That's nothing more than Nicolaitan doctrine, that I can sin all I want, they believed, with their soul and body because the spirit cannot sin. Sounds a little like some of the ultra-Calvinism, which fits right in there with it. Okay? So he's saying what? To be found in him, not by the law of Moses being righteous, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What happens, people say, well, he imparts this righteousness and he does it. Technically, he does it. Technically, when a person confesses Jesus and by faith accepts his righteous sacrifice, he becomes salvation to us. Christ enters us. That's what the baptism in the Spirit. We're not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit for ministry and power and boldness. We're talking about when a person saved, they are baptized in Christ. It's a spiritual thing. It's the spiritual circumcision that Paul is talking about. And what happens? Their conscience is purified. Their spirit is cleansed. It's the same them, personality-wise. But the new creation, the new creature, is Christ in unity with our spirit. But the spirit can fail, and it can sin. People say, well, your spirit can, almost certainly can. And that's why Paul later says, I pray the God of peace will sanctify you completely, implying that some have not reached that state. And he says that you may be preserved blameless, that your whole spirit, soul, and body, that alone proves the spirit can fail. The spirit is a part of your personality. But that's the part that Christ cleanses, and that's where the Holy Spirit is in union with that person. When that person stays with him, keeps his word, walks in the Spirit, he has the abiding of Christ, the Holy Spirit. If he ceases to do this and breaks fellowship, the Spirit departs from him. You see, ultimately, if he does not heed the warnings and the correction, he loses not only fellowship, he loses relationship. That's the warning that the apostles and the apostolic doctrine teaches. It's in conflict with easy believism and a lot of so-called Christian doctrine. Okay? So we see then that verse 9 is a continuance of verse 8. So he's saying that I may gain Christ. He's speaking not in just the present tense. He has Christ. He's speaking of a future event. That's the context. He's speaking of final salvation and heaven with Christ, that I may be found in him at judgment day, at the time of the resurrection and when judgment is called, that I will be in union with him. I will be yoked with him, that I will be a branch in him that bears fruit. This is what Paul is talking about. And by this, be righteous by faith in Christ. He said, not a righteousness according to keeping the law of Moses, rituals, ceremonies, sacrifice. That's the distinction he's making here. But the righteousness by faith in the work of Christ, his sacrifice, his blood, his Holy Spirit's resurrection by the Spirit of holiness, all give us this through Christ. It's a cleansing and a redeeming power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit cleanses the filthy temple of man, and then he abides in him. He will not abide in a rubbish, filthy, wicked temple. He will not do this. As the example, the temple under Ezekiel and how God, Spirit and Shekinah cursed it, and he departed from it because of their wickedness, and he cursed it, and he judged the people because they did not abide in the rules of the law, and they mixed with idolatry, and they rebelled against him. So most false Christians measure their righteousness, we would say, their goodness against what evil they do. You'll find that the world often is like that. They do evil and they know it, and then they'll do some good things and they're hoping it's going to balance them out. I've heard many people tell me that when I used to counsel them. Some claim to be Christians. So they believe they do enough good deeds, it will measure against the bad deeds. That is the whole fallacy of the system. That's not how it's going to work. Okay? Because see, that comes back to their own righteousness. They're thinking, if I do enough good things, my righteousness. And see, that's what Isaiah said, that kind of righteousness of filthy rags. An evil person cannot do good fruits. See, that's it. A sinner cannot offer anything spiritually to God. He has nothing to offer. He is in the state of sin and wickedness. The sacrifices, Proverbs says, of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. They're detestable to him. Sacrifices from harlots and thieves, the law considered a curse, that they were not to do it. Could bring a curse on them. See, he wants nothing from the wicked. He wants repentance. He wants a change of heart and a stopping of wickedness. Okay? So this is a failing or a fallacy of parts of Calvinism, is that concerning works, they forget the rituals and the works of the Catholic Church, which they mainly come against. They're right in that matter. They hold that it holds no righteousness and adds nothing to a person. But then their error is, they think that all works, spiritual works, fruit and obedience are not needed. See, they answer a heresy with the heresy. The Church of England is nothing more than a mixture of Roman Catholicism and Calvinism. It's a false system. It's a corrupt system, the same as Roman Catholicism. At its truth, it's heresy and should be upheld as heresy. So with the Roman system, you have to abide by rules. You have to have a priest and you cannot make it to heaven. There's verse rituals that you have to do. If you don't continue in that, you can't be saved. And everybody has to go to purgatory somewhere and be punished for the wickedness they did here. Obviously, the blood of Christ cannot cleanse them here. It must do something when they're punished in purgatory. But Calvinism answers a heresy with a heresy, where Roman Catholicism does have a fear of sin. And they cannot guarantee a person heaven if they're living in what we call gross sin. Even the priests cannot guarantee that. But Calvinism can guarantee you heaven if you live in sin and practice sin and you're the most wicked person there is. So who knows? According to them, Adolf Hitler might be in heaven. Not really absurd. So it shows you their heresy is just as bad, probably worse. Because I've heard it, and for 45, 48 years, how they teach people, and they do. They teach them to sin. They confirm them in lies. And instead of rebuking them and telling them you might be lost, oh, don't anybody ever say, once you confess Jesus, you can never be unsaved. You're just going to lose some rewards as you go and practice your fornication and your idolatry. It is a worse heresy and more damnable than Roman Catholicism, as far as I'm concerned. Okay. And so we see then, thus, like the Nicolaitans, as we brought up before, that was their view. That if you confessed Jesus and believed he was Lord and Savior, it didn't matter what you did with your soul and body, your spirit could never sin. It's interesting. True works by the Spirit's help are the only proofs that a person is in Christ. It's interesting. It's the only proof if he's led of the Spirit, is he obeying righteousness. And remember, that's what Paul called true grace. He said, obeying righteousness. And those who said you didn't have to obey or have fruit or spiritual works, he said, then you're obeying sin, which leads to death. He says, don't you see? It's whom you obey, that's who your master is. This is the great teacher of grace and faith. He's telling people who think grace gives them a license to sin, he says, if you do not obey righteousness, then you are obeying sin and it will lead to eternal death. He makes it very plain. See, grace does not excuse us from sin. Grace does not cover sin. Grace removes sin and it gives the person the ability not to sin. That is what true grace is. Apostle Peter says that in his epistle. He says, this is the true grace. He didn't talk about any profession with no lifestyle. And I've heard false Calvinistic people say, well, if you're a true Christian, you'll follow. No, it has nothing to do with will you do it. It is not automatic. They seem to think it's an automatic thing by instinct. Well, why are these the same people who will teach you you have to sin every day in word, thought, or deed? See, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. You will because you choose to. And if you do not will, you don't have to. And that's why 40% of the epistles are warnings, admonitions, reproofs, rebukes for a Christian to stay in Christ and not fall away. That's basically what they're talking about. You don't hear one of these verses from Calvinism because they have a demon blinding them and they're under the spirit of an evil messengers who are teaching false messages. Verse 10. So not only does he say we believe, and I believe in the faith and the righteousness that comes from God, but verse 10, but I also that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Verse 11, I won't read, but we'll come back to it. So he said, furthermore, I want to know Christ in a close relationship and practical fellowship. That is the present earthly pilgrimage he's talking about. That's the overcoming in the present tense. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. It is based on the Holy Spirit giving grace, which is power to do the will of God. Grace is not passive. See, false Christians believe in a passive faith. I believe Jesus is the Son of God and died for my sins and I confess him as Lord. That in itself is a passive faith. It does not produce anything. Active faith must work. See, James would say, that's what I'm talking about when I talk about faith without works is dead. That grace gives power to be active. It's not dormant. It's not passive. It does something. It gives the Christian the ability, the strength to overcome the trials and temptations and to do the will of God. That's what it does. It is also, Paul is getting this grace for his apostolic ministry because he's going to need and did need greater grace. And he spoke of him being given this so he could endure various sufferings and things that he had to bear, not only as an apostle before the Lord, but he had to bear things for the body of Christ. The scripture says he had to, well, he said he had to measure up for some of the sufferings for the body of Christ that were lacking, that he had to be the great example. He had to lay the foundations to give people a guideline of what was to be done in every situation. So no one would probably ever succeed Paul in those sufferings. They could mature and go on, but he laid the foundation of what was required, and most of the apostles did to a great degree, and that's why they died for the gospel. That was part of the requirement put on them. They bore the brunt of the judgment of the world and authorities against the body of Christ. They were the public. They were what the public saw. They were what the government saw. And therefore, they always went after the leaders to deal with them. Remember, too, why he was given great grace and this resurrection power. He was the chief apostle to the Gentile church. By the time of his death, there were far more Gentile Christians and churches than there were Jewish Christians. Okay. Actually, the reverse was happening. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, and many of the people, half of them were killed, and many of them were sent into slavery, there was no emphasis on the Jewish system anymore. See, God intended then that the emphasis be on the true Jew, the true church, which, and the true Israel, which it's called, was the body of Christ, the church age as we know it. And he also said to have power to be conformed to Christ's death. That is, as Christ went to the point of death to please the Father and fulfill his will, he was saying, I have the same determination. The same Spirit will help me please the Father if my life will be given up and however I am to be useful to the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul could say, I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He understood that he had to suffer various things to satisfy the apostolic ministry and to go deeper in the revelation and the spiritual warfares which God put on him. Not only was he an apostle to Gentiles, he said he had the burden of all the churches on him. Isn't this astounding? So he's mainly referring to the Gentile churches, that he took that as a special burden that God gave to him. And we see that he would have needed extraordinary grace and power from the Holy Spirit to fulfill those ministries and that life that he could say to people generally, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. So he could freely say that without pride, without arrogance. Not many probably could say that on a continual basis. Okay. Verse 11. Not only to bear his sufferings, but to share in it, but be conformed to his death. And verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay. By being led and following Christ and the Holy Spirit, Paul expected to be raised from the dead with true Christians. Even the wicked will have a resurrection. It's called the resurrection of the damned. But he was looking forward to this. It's interesting, though, that Paul here, he is not speaking now of the rapture or the coming of the Lord. It seems like for him, he has accepted the view that he will die for the Lord, that he will give his life and be martyred. So we do not see him personally speaking here of looking to the second coming. Isn't it interesting? John does later. John, because see, he hasn't been martyred. And in his epistle, he talks about looking for the coming of the Lord. Well, see, Paul, I think, finally realized, and he got the revelation, God was requiring him to be a martyr, that he wanted something from him. So he's saying, I want to attain to that resurrection. He's speaking of a future event. So he's not speaking of something that I have acquired, something that I have already attained. We need to remind ourselves of that. See, it was no, oh, I got saved. Now I don't have to worry about anything anymore. You don't find none of that nonsense in Paul's teachings. Okay. Look at John. We've been there many times, but it's worth reading many times. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, in Christ, that when he appears, or and if he appears, actually that's the context, and if he appears, we may have faith or trust and not be disappointed before him at his coming. See, people are going to be disappointed. They think they're saved. They think they're Christians. And we hear all of these ultra-Calvinistic people talk about the rapture. And they're most likely the very ones that wouldn't go when it happens because they don't meet the conditions. Chapter 3 of the same book, look at verse 2 and 3. Beloved, we are the children of God. See, he's using the present tense. And it has yet not been revealed what we shall be. This is what Paul's looking forward to, what he shall gain in final salvation. But we know that when he is revealed, so either by resurrection or by the second coming, when the immortal puts on immortality, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, he's saying then we will be finally perfected. The old nature will not follow us into heaven. The world, the flesh, and the devil will not enter. And therefore, we will enter in to a new state. As John said, it doesn't appear what we shall be. We are now the children of God. He believed that. But he said we would be something higher and better, as that will be true to those who make it to what we call final salvation. And so now we are the children of God, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Verse 3, though, and everyone who has this hope of final salvation is what John's talking about, this hope of making it, of finishing the race, of finishing our pilgrimage and our warfare, of being ready when the Lord comes, whether by resurrection or by his second coming, notice what he says. And anyone who hopes in this, who is hoping for final salvation, he purifies himself just as God is pure. See, because John's telling us, if you're not pure, as Paul talked about, if you're not blameless and innocent and your conscience is not right, you will not go. That nullifies most professing Christians. That nullifies most who claim to be born again and spirit-filled. That nullifies most Calvinistic followers, okay? And so we find John speaking of holiness, blameless living, a pure conscience, and a heart that bears witness to harmony with Christ. See, that's why it's important for the Christian to keep short accounts and daily accounts, not to allow the conscience to become resistant and hardened, not to let days go by when you know something's wrong and you've not dealt with it. See, that's your conscience and the Holy Spirit disturbing the conscience, saying something needs to be done. There needs to be confession of sin, or there needs to be some act of restitution, repentance, or whatever. But he's saying do what it takes that you can maintain that clear conscience. That's why Christ and the apostles taught we are to forgive one another as we forgive others. See, that was the condition, mainly toward other true Christians. We cannot harbor evil. We cannot harbor sin against true Christian. In the world, we are not required to forgive everything. We can give place to wrath. We simply say it's God's matter. It's not ours. Because God will not let anything pass. Anybody who harms us, anybody who does any evil until they repent and come to the Lord, they'll answer for it. We can't forgive what God does not forgive. But see, again, it's not our place to hold judgment over them. As Apostle Paul said, what do we have to do with those outside the body of Christ? It's rhetorical. We have nothing to do. Allow God to judge them for their evil. And that's what he said when he said, give place to wrath. It means don't take it upon yourself. Don't take vengeance. That's God's place to do that, and he will at the appropriate time. But as the Apostle John said, if you have a brother, when you hate him, that usually refers to evil, revenge, spite, unforgiveness. He says, then how can you be a Christian? He says, you're a murderer. And he said, and you know, isn't it interesting? He used the same word Paul used, not that you should know this, but he says, you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That refutes all the nonsense. I'm a Christian because I confess Jesus. No, as I've said many times, in John's epistle, his first epistle, he mentions at least six to eight ways you can tell if a person's a Christian or not, by what they do or what they don't do. And he never once mentions grace or faith. Isn't this astounding? As the condition. He speaks of what grace and faith produces and what the fruit of those virtues are. Okay, we are in verse 11. We will stop there for this lesson. Lord, give us the practical application and the spiritual understanding that we know how to apply it to our own personal lives and our personal duties and ministries before you. In Jesus' name, amen.